You know, there's one common denominator amongst our speakers this year. I'm sure there's more than one, but one that came to my mind is that they have all served this convention before. So they really need no special introduction, but we like to give them a special introduction because we certainly appreciate their diligence and their hard work in working with the Lord, as Brother Ray so worded in his prayer, preparing a message to warm our hearts and to bring us closer to our Heavenly Father. And we're very happy to have Brother Wes and Sister Tony with us this year at convention. And Brother Wes has chosen for the title of his discourse, The Civil War. The Civil War. Brother Wes, Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Tim and Brother Ray, and good morning, brethren. What a privilege and a pleasure it is for us to be in your midst and to share the fullness of the Lord's blessing that He has for us in store this weekend. We are delighted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Pennsylvania, Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, and we're very happy that we were able to travel with Brother Duane and Sister Judy here, and everyone else here from the class is here in spirit. We're glad to deliver that love to you. Our lesson is taken from, no doubt, a familiar manna text from June the 6th. It could just as easily have been taken from today's manna text, as the Lord has seen fit to overrule in that way. June 6th manna. What a work we realize to be before us, and what necessity for sobriety, vigilance, steadfastness. It is a life work, a life battle against a mighty foe entrenched in our flesh. The powers without are strong indeed, but the civil war within is by far the most to be dreaded. Who amongst us here feels that they have attained a satisfactory degree of control over their flesh? Who does not experience the sudden rebellion or insurrection from the flesh, from time to time? Who amongst us here today would like to have help, would like to become in better control of their old creature? Wow, I see lots of hands going up, both literally and figuratively. I can see it in your eyes. Well, it's good news, friends. The Lord has help for us. The Lord has given us grace to help. The Lord has given us the assistance that we need if we will but seek it in His appointed way. The Apostle Paul sets forth for us our goal for today in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4:16. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Friends, this is where we are during this hour. Right here, right now. We are at the throne of grace, and we're asking for help. But you might say, Brother Wes, there's no crisis here. You know, we're just sitting here having a nice, edifying discussion on this topic. There's no crisis right at the moment. But friends, we believe that we should not think of Hebrews 4:16 just in the moment of crisis. We should not wait until the storm hits before we start boarding up the windows. Yes, this text applies when we are in the eye of the storm. But it doesn't apply just then. It applies before the storm hits. It applies right now. It applies when we are asking the Lord to assist us, to forearm us against a known enemy. Through this lesson today, we hope to do several things. First, we wish to fortify our new creatures, to make them stronger, to make our new creatures more durable, more assertive, more in control of the old man, to better equip ourselves to wage a more aggressive warfare against our flesh, to get us more ready for the memorial, to root out more of that old leaven that no doubt we have within us, to improve our relationship. Friends, we ask a question. What's one of the greatest obstacles that we have to developing a closer, a more intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ? What's one of the greatest obstacles? Yes, we have the adversary. Yes, we have the world. But you know, that flesh just keeps plaguing and just keeps on plaguing, doesn't it? One of the greatest obstacles. So if we can minimize that obstacle, we can help to maximize the depth of our relationship to our Heavenly Father. Our strategy today is fourfold. First of all, we want to understand the importance of winning this war that we're engaged in. Second, we want to identify some weaponry that we have available to us in our fight. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Yes, our weapons are not carnal weapons. The third part of our strategy for this lesson is what to do with our flesh when the flesh momentarily reasserts itself, sometimes rises up, sometimes even momentarily overwhelms the new creature. And fourth, how do we distinguish between proper and improper allowances that we need to make for our fleshly tabernacle, indeed while we are tabernacling on this side of the veil? So what's the importance of winning this battle? How important is it? 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, if we look at the context here of 1 Corinthians 9:27, we see that Paul is drawing a sports analogy. He knows his audience. He knows he's addressing here the Grecian world. He knows all about the Pan-Hellenic Games, perhaps the most frequent one, or the ones that's the most familiar to us, are the Olympic Games. But they weren't the only ones. There were the Pythian Games, there were the Isthmian Games, there were others. And these were a vital part of Grecian culture. And the Corinthian brethren, Paul knew, understood these athletic contests. He knew what self-discipline, and they knew what self-discipline it took to train. They knew what self-discipline it took to compete in, and they knew what self-discipline it took to win in these athletic games. These were high-level games that the Grecian brethren knew all about. Now, Paul was saying in this context, he's saying, well, I'm trying to do the same kind of thing as the Grecian athletes. Paul says, I'm training for the prize. Paul says, I'm browbeating my body. I'm trying to keep it under. I'm trying to discipline my own fleshly body. He's trying not to let his own fleshly body, his own flesh, satisfy its own desires. But rather, he was making his flesh, or trying to make his flesh, serve the interests of the new creature. So self-discipline is a big part of the message that Paul is preaching in this part of his discourse. This is what he's preaching to the consecrated. But Paul not only preached it, he practiced it. Notice in this verse he says, lest that when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul didn't want to be a hypocrite. He didn't want to just preach self-discipline. He wanted to practice self-discipline, because he knew that's the only way that he would come off victorious. Why was Paul preaching this? Why was Paul emphasizing this lesson? Because he did not want to lose the race. He did not want to lose the race for the incorruptible crown, the gold crown. Friends, the gold crown was Paul's to lose, and he didn't want to lose it. And this was unlike the Pan-Hellenic Games, where many ran in the race. But how many won? Only one. Only one out of all the runners. Only one ran. Quite unlike the race that we're in, the race for the incorruptible crown, where every faithful runner wins the crown. Paul knew if he gave in to his fleshly desires, he would fail. He would not overcome. He would not win this race. And if he heeded the flesh, he would not make his calling election sure. And so it is with us. failing to make our calling election sure is serious. But you know, as serious as failing to make our calling election sure, as serious it is to fail to gain the prize, Paul puts this matter of the importance of winning the war of the new creature over the flesh in even more grave terms, even more serious terms, in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 13. He says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that if we fail to discipline the flesh, we will fail to win the prize. But Paul goes further here because he says it's not just a matter of disciplining the flesh. It's not just a matter of losing the prize. It's a matter of crucifying the flesh. It's a matter of keeping it crucified. Because what hangs in the balance is not just the winning or the losing of the prize. What hangs in the balance is eternal life or eternal death. Let's take a little closer look at Romans 8 in this serious message that Paul is laying before us. Paul addresses the ye class. Who is the ye? Well, ye, we believe, does not refer to the unregenerate world. It does not refer to those who have not fully given their hearts to the Lord. Ye means the consecrated. Ye means those who have made a covenant of sacrifice. Those who have become embryo new creatures. Those who are on trial right now for life and for death. Paul goes on, he says, "For if ye, the consecrated, live after the flesh." Now, of course, the flesh does not mean our literal skin, our literal bones, our literal blood, does it? That's not really what Paul is really referring to when he talks about the flesh. The flesh represents the old will. The flesh represents the old man, the human will, the human desires, the human cravings. To live after the flesh means allowing the old creature to rule. And that rulership may be for an instant or maybe for a long period of time. But to live after the flesh means we are allowing the old creature to reassert itself and to rule. It means permitting the old creature to gratify itself to the detriment of the new creature. To live after the flesh means allowing the flesh to do things that the new creature does not approve. It does not approve. But friends, we hasten. We hasten to point out what living after the flesh does not mean or does not include. You know, every one of us here, no doubt, stumble. Every one of us here backslide. Every one of us here fail from time to time, don't we? But to fail, this occasional sliding, backsliding, or stumbling is not what it means to live after the flesh. Yes, the old man occasionally rises up, overpowers the new creature. We've all experienced that. But that is not what it means to live after the flesh. Now, we're not suggesting we should ignore backsliding. We're not suggesting it's unimportant. We're not suggesting that at all. Our point simply is that backsliding, occasional backsliding and stumbling, is not what it means to live after the flesh. Paul says if we live after the flesh, we shall die. If we embark on a course of living after the flesh, we shall die the second death. This new creature and the old creature are locked in this mortal combat, and it is a fight to the death. If the new creature does not kill the old creature, we submit that the old creature will eventually kill the new. But Paul says, fortunately, we have an alternative, because he says, but if ye do mortify the deeds of the body. And what does it mean to mortify? Well, to mortify means to put to death. You know, that word mortify is not a passive word. To mortify does not mean to let something just expire on its own. To mortify does not mean manslaughter. To mortify does not mean accidental death. To mortify is intentional. Mortify means to kill. It's intentional slaying. And so what we're talking about and what Paul is talking about is the new creature must intentionally slay, intentionally murder the passions, the cravings, the desires of the old nature. And if it does, Paul says, you shall live. We gain the prize, eternal life, as spirit beings. You know, military leaders teach that in waging war, there's two things that are important in any military battle. The first thing is to define the strategy. What is the military strategy? Military strategy is just another word for what's the goal. What's the military goal that we're trying to achieve? That's what they call the strategy. Define the goal. And second of all is to define the tactics. How are we going to achieve the military goal? The strategy is the what. The tactics are the how. Our strategy is clear. Kill the old man. Kill the old creature. But what are the tactics? We're going to suggest four tactics in this war. The first tactic in killing the old man, and by the way, none of these are new. You're not going to hear one thing that's new during these remarks. The first tactic that we may employ in killing this old man is to both make and maintain a full, unreserved consecration. Pretty simple to say, pretty hard to do. Let's consider a few consecration scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 23:26 of Proverbs, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Let's take a little closer look at this text. My son. Who is my son? Well, God does not call sinners. He does not call aliens. He does not call strangers to the high calling, does he? He calls only those who have tentatively been justified. Those who have a standing with God. He calls those who are his friends. Those who are in a position to become the sons of God. And what is the called one to do? To give me thine heart, God says. Our hearts, we know, represent our wills. They represent our affections, our desires. And from the moment we consecrate, we try our very best to have no will of our own. And what do we do once we've given up our fleshly wills? Let thine eyes observe my ways, God says. Giving up our old fleshly wills is one thing, but you know, it's another thing to take on the will of God. Because we could give up our own wills and take on someone else's will, couldn't we? We could take on the will of our, a family member. Or we could take on the will of our boss at work. You can take on anybody else's will if you wish. But here the idea is to let thine eyes observe my ways, saith our Heavenly Father. The fully consecrated take on only the will of God. And what is that will of God for us? We know the answer to that Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It's our sanctification, our separation from the world, our character transformation, our character growth as new creatures, creating in us the mind of Christ, the mind of God, transforming us from the human to the divine. That's the will of God concerning us, even our sanctification. Let's look at another text, Psalms chapter 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, God, through the psalmist here, refers to not just sacrificing. He refers to making a covenant by sacrifice, a covenant. You know, friends, our consecration is not a hope. Our consecration is not a wish. Our consecration is not an aspiration. Our consecration is not a convenience. Our consecration is a commitment. Our consecration is an obligation. Our consecration is a contract that we've made with God. And it's not a contract that's just for a day or for a month or for a year or even just during the time that we're in this fleshly tabernacle. Friends, this commitment that we've made is for all eternity. Not just now. Not just for the moment. Not just on this side of the veil. It's a contract that's in place today and tomorrow and for all eternity. You know, we don't turn our consecrations on and off like a light switch, do we? Where we're consecrated at some times and other times we're not. Because making a contract with God to give up our wills and to take on His will is the way. It's the only way that we will be able to come off victorious against this old creature. Our suggestion? Let's tell the Lord every day that we want to renew and deepen our consecration commitment to Him. Every day, tell the Lord, I'm renewing my contract with You today, Lord. And I want to fulfill that contract as best I am able. Let's consider another consecration text. One that we might not think of as a consecration text. James chapter 1, verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all ways. What's a double-minded man? Well, a double-minded man, first of all, is an embryo new creature. And this new creature recognizes that there's a difference between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. But neither mind in this double-minded person is given full control. So what's the problem? What's the problem that comes out of the fact that neither the mind of the flesh nor the mind of the spirit is given full control? Well, James goes on. He says, well, this double-minded man is unstable. It's unstable in all ways. Unstable means what? It means inconsistent. It means restless. A double-minded person sometimes walks after the flesh, sometimes permits the flesh to have its way. But other times, this double-minded new creature walks after the Spirit and asserts control over the flesh. This is a compromising attitude. And it's a very sure tactic of defeat for the new creature. In fact, this compromising attitude, you might say, is kind of a recipe in the making for disaster from the standpoint of the new creature. Because a double-minded new creature will never be victorious in overcoming the old man. It can't be done. Why? Because compromising the flesh weakens the new creature, and eventually the old man will defeat the new. And what's the remedy? The remedy Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Romans 13, 14, where he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And in James 4, 8, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Purify them. Don't have the double-mindedness. Eliminate the double-mindedness is what James is suggesting to us. Don't make conscious deals with the flesh. Try not to make even subconscious deals with the flesh. Don't make treaties with your enemy. That's not the way to overwhelm the enemy, is to make treaties with him. You know, making treaties or deals with your enemy hasn't worked for natural Israel, has it? And it's not going to work for spiritual Israel either. Don't make deals with the enemy. Slaying the old mind, the old creature, the old nature requires a singular concentration of spiritual energy. If we start dividing our spirits, so to speak, we're going to fail. Question. Do we find ourselves at times being vexed by our own flesh, being disturbed by our own flesh? No doubt we have all had that experience. Are we suffering because of what the old man is doing to the new man? Brother Russell has a suggestion. He has an observation in a late article that we appreciate a dear sister having brought to our attention here several months back. It's reprint 5598, 5598, and we quote, "It is difficult to determine how much all of the Lord's people suffer as a result of not being firm enough, rigor enough in their dealings with their own flesh." End of quote. Brother Russell calls it suffering. We're suffering at the hands of our flesh, of what our flesh does at times to our new creatures, our new natures. Our point here, friends, is that making and maintaining, renewing, deepening this full, unreserved consecration commitment that we've made to God is the only way that we can come off victorious over the old man. Let's look at a second tactic of how we might overcome and kill the old man. Quite simply, to be more filled with the Spirit. Again, it's a very simple tactic that Paul brings to our attention in Galatians 5:16. Galatians chapter 5, 16, where he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Reprint 3070, 3070. We quote, "The body, the human nature, must be kept under the control of the new mind, the Spirit of Christ in us. Its ambitions and hopes and desires must be kept down. And the only way, note, the only way to do this is to keep filled with the Spirit." End of quote. You know, Paul, as we read through the book of Galatians, is teaching that no descendant of Adam can comply with the terms and conditions of the old law covenant. Because we know that the law was the measure of a perfect man's ability. And after Adam sinned, of course, there was no perfection in the Adamic race. And so he says in Galatians that the true Christian need not and should not make a commitment to try to live up to the terms of the old law covenant. The true Christian is free from the law through faith in Jesus' sacrifice. But, he says, but even though we have this freedom, we should not use our freedom as an occasion to the flesh. We should avoid letting our old man do what he wants. Don't permit it. And how do we do that? He says, as we go on in Galatians 5:16, to walk in the Spirit. That's how we do it. We walk in the Spirit. To walk here, of course, does not refer to the literal motions of our feet, does it? That's not what Paul is talking about. To walk means to live. It means to live in the Spirit. It means to regulate one's life by the Spirit. We like Philip's translation of Galatians 5:16, where he says, "Live your whole life in the Spirit." What a wonderful platitude for us. And how do we do that? How do we live our whole lives in the Spirit? Paul gives us some help in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians 2:5, where he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's saying here to substitute Jesus' mind in place of our fleshly mind. He's saying to study his teachings, study his example, study his behavior, study his Spirit, and replace our thoughts with his thoughts. Replace our words with his, our deeds with his. Copy his compassion, copy his self-control, copy his loyalty, copy his consecration, his obedience, copy his love. That's how we put the mind of Christ in our minds. Study him and emulate his example to the very best of our ability to do so. And to the extent that we copy Christ, Paul goes on in Galatians, he says, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, Paul is not just talking replacement here. Paul is talking displacement. That's his point. To the extent that we live in the Spirit, we will be displacing the flesh. And the converse, of course, is also true. If we live after the flesh, we will be displacing the Spirit, which obviously is what we do not want to do. What is the lust of the flesh? What all does that take in? Well, we believe that the lust of the flesh is not limited to the base or the immoral passions of the flesh. Lust here means a fleshly longing. It means a desire, a disposition. You know, and the lust of our lives, the lust of the flesh, can include words. It can include thoughts, actions, passions. You know, the fact of the matter is, friends, nature abhors a vacuum. Have you ever heard that phrase? Nature abhors a vacuum. What does it mean? It means nature doesn't like vacuums. Because vacuums tend to get filled up with something. It's going to get filled with something sooner or later. So the question is, what does it get filled with? Well, the idea here is that we can't just get rid of our fleshly desires. We can't just wish them away and they disappear, right? We can't just get up one morning and say, you know what, flesh, you're gone, you're out of here. It just doesn't seem to work that way, does it? We must displace these fleshly desires. Displace them after the Spirit. You know, we might illustrate this by a simple glass of water. Now, this glass has about two-thirds full of water and one-third of what's left. It's air, isn't it? And so, in this simple illustration, we might say that the water represents the mind of the Spirit. And the air represents the mind of the flesh, the old creature's mind. What's the only effective way that we can get the air out of the glass? Not to create a vacuum, but to pour in more water, isn't it? That's how you get the air out of the glass. You know, the idea of nature abhorring a vacuum, we've all experienced it. Who here has had the experience of going in and you've seen this one closet in the house, and it's just got all kind of clutter in it? So you clean it out, and you make it nice and neat and pretty. And about a month or so down the road, what happens? You open that door, and it's all filled up again. Nature abhors a vacuum. So the concept here with respect to the new creature is to displace the mind of the flesh. And that's the only effective way to eliminate the flesh and the mind of the flesh is to displace it. Let's talk about a third tactic in killing or mortifying the old man. This one, quite simply as well, is control our thoughts. Thought control. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. Paul says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. First of all, a little bit of context around this particular verse. As we know from our studies in general, the Corinthian brethren suffered from many different kinds of problems, didn't they? Sectarianism, they suffered from. They suffered litigiousness amongst the brethren, amongst themselves. They had problems with marriage. They had problems with women in the church. They had problems with the Lord's Supper. The Corinthian brethren had lots of problems. But you know, as bad as these problems were, they got worse. False teachers and false prophets infiltrated the Corinthian brethren, the Corinthian church. And what did these false prophets and these false teachers do? They slandered Paul. They misrepresented him. They tried to poison the minds, as it were, of the Corinthian brethren toward Paul. Paul was accused of not being an apostle. You're no apostle. These false teachers and false apostles said that Paul's message had no merit. You know why? You know why they said his message had no merit? It's because he didn't charge a speaking stipend to his audience. You know, this was very customary in the Grecian culture. This was a mark of merit for one of the high-class or high-level Greek speakers to come in and address an audience, and they always charged a stipend. A speaking fee. But Paul didn't. Freely he received, freely he gave. But you see, these false prophets and false teachers said, but that's a mark that his message isn't worth anything because he's not charging a fee for it. They even charged Paul with theft in the making. They charged that he was going to secretly pocket the collection that he was advocating being taken up for and to be delivered to the poorer brethren in the Jerusalem church. They said Paul was just going to pocket that money. They slandered Paul seriously. And what was the result of these slanders? These slanders weakened the Corinthian brethren. And through deception, they were being led away from Christ, not toward Christ, because that was Paul's message. These slanders weakened Paul's influence for the truth. And so what did Paul do? Paul knew he had to take action. He knew he couldn't just let this go. He couldn't let it go, not because he was trying to defend his own self, so to speak, but because he had to take action for the benefit of the Corinthian brethren. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he's ready to fight. He's ready to fight to destroy this enemy, this error. And the weapon he's going to use, of course, is the truth. So one by one, as we read through 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13, as we read through those chapters, we see one by one, Paul is refuting the brethren's wrong thoughts. These wrong thoughts that had been put in their minds by these false prophets and false teachers. Why? Why did Paul take the time to do it? Because he knew that wrong thoughts lead to wrong behavior. Wrong thoughts lead to works of the flesh. But Paul knew that if they controlled their thoughts, and just as he knows that if we control our thoughts, we control our flesh, or at least to a much better degree, our words and our actions. Paul goes on in this verse and he talks about bringing every thought into captivity. What does that mean to bring every thought into captivity? Well, captivity means to capture. Captivity means to control. Controlling our thoughts, controlling our minds. You know, when it comes to thoughts, each of us, we submit, has complete freedom. Who decides what you are thinking now? Who decides what you are going to think an hour from now, or a year from now, or 10 years from now? Who decides what thoughts are in your mind? We submit that you do. We decide what thoughts we entertain. We decide what thoughts we shall reject. Nobody else decides what we think about. We decide. You know, we've had the opportunity of speaking in the past to a fellow who was a prisoner of war in the Vietnam conflict. And he said, you know, as we were in a prison camp in Hanoi, he said, they took everything away from us. They put us in isolation. We had no interaction for our fellow prisoners of war. He said, they took everything away from us. But he says, I want to tell you that there's one thing that they did not and they could not take from us. And that was the thoughts that we entertained in our minds. We would not let them take away what was in our minds. So we submit, friends, that this idea of thought control is paramount to us. Because if we extend, if we give Jesus lordship over our thoughts, he in turn will give us lordship over our behavior. Let's consider a fourth tactic in killing the old man. Again, very simple one. Acknowledge that this battle, this civil war, is not yours and it's not mine. Whose is it? It's the Lord's battle. Earlier we said in Romans, the Romans chapter 8, verse 13. We talked about that text in connection with the importance of winning the war over the flesh, this civil war. But if you noticed, there was one part of Romans 8, 13 that we skipped over. We saved it for now. If we go back to Romans 8, 13, Paul says there, but if ye, he doesn't say if ye mortify the deeds of the body, does he? He says if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body. Notice something about this mortification, this slaying. This slaying is through the Spirit. What Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. It's God's holy influence. Paul recognizes that we can't mortify our flesh on our own. We need help. We all recognize that, don't we? We need the Lord's help. But friends, we submit that that's not good enough. It's not good enough for us just to ask for the Lord's help. It's not sufficient for us just to realize that we need that help. It's not sufficient for us just to ask for that help. We must first see, we must secondarily see, and we must continually see that this battle is not ours. This battle against our flesh, this mighty foe that's entrenched within, is the Lord's battle. We must see it as the Lord's battle. We must treat it as the Lord's battle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, 1 Corinthians 15, 57, Paul says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, this point that we're endeavoring to make now is well illustrated in the lessons of natural Israel and their experiences. Now, we won't take the time to go into the details, but you're all familiar, no doubt, with the conquest of Jericho, when natural Israel first entered into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. When the Israelites faced the Jerichoites as they were surrounding that city, we submit that it was not the Lord's battle. It was God's battle being waged through the Israelites. When the Israelites marched around Jericho, were they alone? No, they weren't, were they? When the Israelites marched around Jericho, they carried something. What did they carry? They carried the ark. They didn't just march around the city by themselves. They carried the ark, as we read of in Joshua, the 6th chapter. And what is the significance of that? Friends, it's the significance is that they acknowledged that the battle was the Lord's. It wasn't the Israelites that were surrounding and seizing that city. It was God who was seizing the city of Jericho. And, of course, he was operating through the agency of the Israelites. Another illustration of this point, we might think of young King David. We recall that David faced his mighty foe, the mighty foe of the Israelites, Goliath. And what did David say to Goliath as he was about to engage him in conflict? We read the answer in 1 Samuel 17:47. David looks at Goliath and he says, "The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." The battle against Goliath was not David's battle. It was God's battle. That's why, and that's the only reason why, that David was victorious. He was a willing agent in God's hands, but he saw it as not being his fight. If we see this battle against this mighty foe entrenched in our flesh as our battle, we suggest that we will lose. If we think we have the strength to win this war, we don't. If we think we have the wisdom on our own, by ourselves, to win this battle, we are deluding ourselves. Perhaps, and the speaker speaks for himself at least, this is one of the greatest reasons for many of the failures against our own battles, against our own flesh, is our failure to recognize that this battle is not ours. Sister Tony can tell you that one of my banners that I have hung above my study desk at home says what, Sister Tony? "The battle is the Lord's." I just try to remember that every day. The battle is the Lord's. This is the only way we can win. It's the only way we can progress. But friends, please don't misunderstand. We're not saying kick back in our easy chairs and relax and let the Lord do it all. We're not suggesting that at all. We can, we do, we must cooperate in this battle. In fact, we have to engage every fiber of our being in this battle. But we do so as the soldier, not as the captain. The key is to fight under the Lord's banner. The key is to fight under His leadership. The key is to fight under His wisdom, His guidance, His direction. And with full faith and trust and confidence in Him, that He will bring us off victorious if we remain faithful under His command. The only way we can win, the only way we can kill the old man is to look at Him as our captain and not self every step of the way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "When I am weak, then am I strong." Strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And that's the only way that victory can come to us. Well, so far we've talked about what can we do to kind of launch these preemptive strikes, as it were, against the enemy that's entrenched in our flesh. A preemptive strike, of course, is a preventive strike, isn't it? It's attack the enemy before he attacks you. That's a preemptive strike. But what if the flesh rises up? What if the flesh momentarily reasserts itself against us and wins a battle? What do we do? Now, we've already been attacked. And let's say we've lost the battle. That battle. Not the war. We've lost the battle. We suggest three things to consider doing. First of all, we suggest that we recognize that we are going to stumble. Recognize that we are going to fail from time to time. We are not going to win every battle. Now, eventually, yes, the Lord will bring us off victorious. But we are going to make mistakes, is our point. We are going to backslide. And friends, the reason that we mention this first is because we think that it's of vital importance that we do not succumb to discouragement. We know that that's one of Satan's great tools. And if we don't recognize that we're going to make mistakes from time to time, Satan is going to get that tool of discouragement out, that weapon, and he's going to use it. And now we're in even deeper trouble. Our point is, don't let Satan bring out and use against us this weapon of discouragement. You know, God knows all about our frame, doesn't He? And He tells us this in Psalms chapter 103, verse 14. Psalms 103, 14, where He says, "For He knoweth our frame, and He remembereth that we are dust." The Lord asks us to do our best, to do our very best every day. And when we stumble, what does He ask us to do? He asks us to get up, to shake off the dust and the dirt, and to keep going. Proverbs 24:16. Proverbs 24:16. "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again." The second thing we suggest that we consider doing in the face of a defeat, a momentary defeat by the flesh, is to realize God's mercy. Just as He was merciful to natural Israel, He is merciful to us. In Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, Hosea 14, 4, we read, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from Him." You know, the Lord forgives our trespasses. He forgives our failures, our imperfections, and He helps us as long as we are of the right attitude, as long as we are of a repentant attitude, and we ask him for forgiveness. As the apostle tells us in 1 John 2:1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This is mercy. This is God's mercy being extended toward us. You know, if our sin is out of weakness or ignorance, we know that the Lord will forgive us. And we also know that if our sin is partially willful, we need to be prepared for disciplinary or expiatory experiences. But friends, let's not misunderstand the disciplinary experiences. They too are an act of God's mercy, just as much as he is merciful when he freely forgives our sins of weakness or ignorance. The third suggestion we have, if the old man rises up and wins a momentary battle against the flesh, is don't let the flesh get away with it. Try to take disciplinary action against our old man. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus there says to us, If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. If thine right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. We appreciate Brother Russell's comments on this in reprint 2602. The lesson of self-control is urged by the statement that it is far more profitable that men should refuse to gratify depraved desires, though they may be dear to them as a right eye and apparently indispensable as a right hand, than that they should gratify these and lose in the second death. Jesus' point here is to deny ourselves sinful gratifications, especially the ones that might be the dearest ones to our old man, our old creature. Don't let sin reign in our mortal bodies. What we're suggesting, friends, quite simply, is try not to let the flesh get off scot-free. Exercise reign. Control over our mortal bodies. Refuse to let sin dominate. Take action against it. Cut it out, is what Jesus is saying. Engage in this self-amputation as much as we possibly can. In closing, a word about allowing for our legitimate needs of our flesh. You know, the question is, what do we allow the flesh and what do we deny the flesh? And how do we know where that line in the sand is? Well, James chapter 2, verse 16 refers to the things which are needful to the body. And that's the guide that we urge. Allow our flesh the things needful and try to deny it everything else. But be careful, though, because we know that the old man, the old heart is what? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So be careful. The old man will be out to deceive us. So we believe that the first guide in how do we decide what is legitimate to allow our flesh to have is limit it to the things needful. But there's one other guide we'd like to suggest. Each of us has been given a conscience. We're trying to educate that conscience more and more every day, aren't we? To get it more in line with the conscience of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the second aspect of this guide of how do we know what to allow the flesh to have or not to have is we suggest that we try not to let the flesh have anything that the new creature does not approve. In summary, friends, the old creature and the new creature are locked in this civil war. This is a mortal combat. It is a fight to the death. Our strategy is simple. Win the war. Slay the old creature. What tactics must we use or can we use or are available to the new creature to ensure a win? Make, maintain, renew our full consecration commitment. Be filled with the Spirit, control our thoughts, and recognize that this battle is the Lord's. Friends, as we make our final preparations for a memorial in just a few days, we pray that we will do our very best to continue to minimize the flesh and maximize our relationship with our Heavenly Father.
Thank you very much, Brother Wes. Very well done. Laying out, identifying the enemy, realizing the difficulties of the battle, proposing the tactics that are necessary to overcome that enemy and to come off victors. Now we can just put all that into practice. And the encouragement he gave us there to do that as well. And we'll ask Brother Wes to close with prayer and also ask the Lord's blessing upon our noon meal. And we'll announce about that just after this, he's finished with his prayer.
Eternal God and loving Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. We come to thee very thankful, Father, for thy loving kindness manifested toward us. We thank thee for thy plan. We thank thee for the greatest of all gifts, thy beloved Son. We thank thee for condescending unto us, Father. We thank thee for understanding us and understanding our frame. We thank thee for the help that thou hast given us to continue to fight this good fight of faith and to lay hold upon eternal life wherein we've been called. Help us, Father, to engage a more aggressive warfare against our flesh. Help us to realize that this battle is thine, and help us to continue to accept thy command and the command of thy Son as we proceed forth. Forgive us for many sins and shortcomings, and especially for anything thought or said or done which was out of harmony or misrepresentation of thee, of thy will or character in any way, particularly during this past hour. Overrule it to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. We thank thee now for the fellowship time that we have in the temporal portion. May we use this time to build up one another in this most holy faith and advance the interests of the incoming kingdom. We pray and pray all these favors and blessings, giving thee all the thanks through Christ. Amen.